And we continue our journey in the Psalms. So I want you to turn with me, or look on the screen either way, and we will consider Psalm 34. Let's stand, and I want to read it together. I will bless the Lord at all times, and His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he might see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word of hope and of promise. Thank you that in you we are not condemned, but we have your goodness, your truth to hold us and cause us to abide. Now, Father, take us. Take us into your presence that we might hear your voice. Speak it into the depth of our hearts, we pray, that we might leave this place unable to think of anything but your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm was a psalm that was first not introduced. I don't know the first time I read it, actually, but the first church that I pastored back in Chicago many years ago, we had a young man who was about to go to medical school. And he worshiped with us in that congregation, and he taught us to sing psalms. And this is one of the psalms that he taught us to sing. That young man is about to retire, I think. He's a surgeon at Johns Hopkins, and he's an elder in one of the congregations in our PCA presbytery nearby in Columbia. So he's been a part of our lives and our life journey for a very long time. But this psalm has accompanied us. It has accompanied us in the difficult times. It has accompanied us in the joyful times. It has been a part, a refrain, a place for our hearts to hide. I give it to you that your hearts also might hide in this psalm. The structure of the psalm is a little complex. If you look at your own notes that your Bible may give you, you'll see that it's called an acrostic psalm. That simply means that every phrase, every verse, starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you if you don't know the Hebrew alphabet, and it probably means even less because the words are in Hebrew also. So it's not, you know, but if we could do it in English, it would start out with an A, all, or anybody, or some A word. And then the second phrase would start with a B, a beyond, or a but, or a something. But because it's all in Hebrew, we actually have to gather it in a slightly different way, and we can do that. I went through the text, and I picked up a few themes that have been in my heart for a long time. I actually color-coded it. I want you to see it. It looks like this. I don't know if you've ever done this or not. Some people mark up in their Bibles. I can't do that. I'll print it out, and then I'll color-code it. So I did. And what happened is that I saw the yellow turn into blue, turn into green, turn into white. In other words, as I went through the psalm, we start out with a given theme, and the theme begins to morph, and it changes around, and then it morphs again, and then it twists again until we come out the end of the psalm. And I want to follow that flow in the psalm. It starts out with the idea, although not the words. The words don't come down until later, but it starts out with the idea of tasting of God's goodness. Because our action of seeking God is part of what allows us to taste of God's goodness. I don't know if you saw, but it's natural, right? When I gave to the kids a little cracker with something on it, I didn't put it in their mouth. I just offered it to them, and they took it. Some really fragilely, and it sort of broke off and hit the floor. But that's the whole point. When we are sampling and receiving from God, we have to take it. So that's part of the tasting. And then the psalm sort of shifts a little bit, and it talks about receiving God's goodness. It's not just not just touching it, not just tasting it, but actually receiving the goodness into us. That's the tasting. It's when God's goodness begins to fill us. And when that happens, we see God. We understand more of who God is. So we go from the tasting to the receiving to the seeing. And then the psalmist brings us out the end by inviting us to invite others to taste of God's goodness. So the cycle continues. You taste, you receive, you see, and you offer to others to taste. Let's look at the psalm. It's a beautiful psalm, a psalm of David. We taste and we see God's goodness. And verse 1 opens up with, "Bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times and continually." How else do I taste? Do I do it just once and say, "Well, that was sweet"? Or what was the flavor? I don't know. Well, was it a berry flavor? Oh, yeah, maybe it was. Taste it again and see what it is that God is doing. Taste His goodness in the morning, in the evening, at all times, the psalmist says, "I will bless the Lord. I will receive from the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord." It doesn't say, the psalmist doesn't say, "I will bless the Lord when things are going well. I will bless the Lord when all my bills are paid. I will bless the Lord when I finally no longer have a mortgage to pay. I will bless the Lord when I get a new car." Did I miss something? Psalm is really clear. I will bless the Lord at all times. I hope my camping van doesn't break down, but if it does, I will have to bless the Lord even alongside the road. I've done that before, and I may do it again. At all times, I bless the Lord. Verse 2 calls us to allow our souls to make our boast in the Lord. It's a critical shift when we make our boast in the Lord instead of in us. It's not about us. It's about God. And when I begin to shift who I am about and I make my boast in the Lord, I can begin to taste of God. But as long as I'm full of myself, I can't taste God. There's nothing in me that can taste Him. I can't taste His goodness if I'm about myself. And so the psalmist feeds that to us. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. And so magnify the Lord. Lift Him up. I can't make God bigger than He is, and neither can you. So the psalmist isn't saying, blow God up like a balloon. Take Him from being something small to something big. No, we're not going to do that. We can't do that. But what we can do is to magnify or take away the limited vision. All of us have used a magnifying glass. You're not actually making the thing bigger. It just seems bigger. You pass that magnifying glass over a tiny little word, and that word becomes big enough to see. And so the psalmist says, I need to magnify God, not that God gets bigger, but that I see Him bigger. I will magnify God. And so do it with me. Magnify the Lord with me. If we together would magnify the Lord, we together will taste more clearly. Seek the Lord, verse 4 says, I sought the Lord. And He answered me. I'm not passive. If I'm going to taste of God's goodness, an action that I must take is to actually seek Him out, to seek His presence, to seek it in the morning, as the psalm began, to seek it in the evening, to seek it at all times, to seek it when I don't feel like His presence, to seek Him when I'm discouraged, when I'm depressed, let me seek Him. When things go right, when things go wrong, let me seek Him. It's an action that I take. Take that action. If you don't take the action, you'll never taste of God's goodness. Verse 8 finally brings us to the, O taste and see that the Lord is. In other words, try God. Try it. Try His promises. See if He's not faithful to those promises. Now, if we want to recondition His promises, we want to redraw His promises and say, well, I believe that there's not going to be any pain in my life. Yeah, right? Well, God never promised that there wouldn't be any pain. He never promised that there wouldn't be any sorrow. He never promised there wouldn't be a difficulty. But taste, try God and see if He's not sufficient to renew your heart. That's what He's promised. I will keep your heart alive. I will keep it beating. I will keep you aware of who I am. You say, well, I know a lot of people that believe God and they're dead now. So maybe I ought to just forget it. God's not really faithful. No, He is faithful through my life, through all the pains of my life. That's why this psalm came to take a very unique place in my life and in Debbie's life when she was kidnapped. And when we watched our colleague killed, when I buried her. And I thought through this. God, were you sleeping? Were you missing? Why? Why didn't you keep her? Why didn't you keep Anna? His promises, were they no good? The evil one sometimes wants to challenge our understanding of God's promise. God hadn't promised to keep Anna forever. And He hasn't promised to keep you forever. But He kept her faithful to the end. And that's what we pray for. His grace was sufficient right to the end. To the end of our day, to the end of our journey, to the end of our life. God's grace is sufficient. And so we magnify God together because we've tried Him. When we do try Him, then we receive His goodness into us, just as you saw the children. Some just sampled it. Nah, I don't think I like that one, but I'll try it. And then Cece ate the whole thing. So sometimes we will eat the whole thing. We will fully embrace all that God is. And the psalmist tells us what those things are. There will be joy. Verse 2 says, let the humble hear and be glad. It's that rejoicing that God gives us, the ability to rejoice. Verse 4 talks about being delivered in Christ, finding God's deliverance as a present part of it. And it's not, again, necessarily the deliverance from my circumstances, but the deliverance from the oppression in my own heart of those circumstances. God will deliver me. He does deliver me. He will deliver you. Verse 5. Honor. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. You know, there's a interesting piece of this that I'll just share it because it comes out of our story that I didn't take 72 years to tell you, but it's taken me 72 years to live it. When we were working in one of the very poor communities in Nairobi, Debbie had to cross a river. It was a nasty river. Let me just leave it at that. It was the sewage river where everything went down through the city. The only way you could get over it was a railroad tie. No, not the tie. It was the track. It was a railroad track. Now, a tie is pretty wide. It's about this wide. But it was a long span. So it was a rail. A rail that would go about almost the length of these pews from the front to the back. But a rail isn't very wide. If you've ever tried to walk on a railroad, you know it's not very wide. And it was raining that day. So, you got any guesses what happened? About halfway across the river, her feet gave way, and she took a dip. Not a real pleasant dip, but the women that she'd been ministering to for months saw her fall in the middle of the stream and went out to get her out. It's a big fish. I'm not quite sure how they got her out, but they did. But she was mucked from head to toe. And they washed her. And they clothed her in their clothing. On that day, we recognize that there is honor amongst the poorest of the poor. They gave all they had. And so we learn the reality of the psalm. When we follow in the presence of Christ, God gives to us honor, not shame, but honor. And the honor comes from His people that also have honor. It's not my honor. It's God's honor that works in us and through us, so that when we feel shamed, we dwell in the midst of God's people. And God says, I will honor you. Your face is not ashamed. It's an amazing reality. Verse 20 gives to us, and also verse 8, gives to us an understanding of the blessedness of our refuge in God. That refuge. For Debbie on that day, it was being taken back into one of those humble homes where sometimes six kids and parents all slept in a room smaller than the upper stage. That was home. Yes, that was poverty, but it was home. Shelter. We can be sheltered any place God is present. God will take us in and shelter us. And there we find the fullness of Christ. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. Again, the psalmist doesn't say those who fear Him have everything. And there are many times things that we wish we had, things that we even feel we should have. God says, I will give you all that you need to have. Maybe it's not as much as you think you need to eat. Maybe it's not the abundance you wish you might have to pay bills. God will provide. We see that, and God promises that. He will go before us. So when we've received God's goodness, when we've tasted it, and when we've received it into us, then we begin to see God. We begin to understand who He is. And this psalm is full of analogies, frames that simply give us a picture of God as if He were a person. Because that's almost the only way we can begin to comprehend who God is. So verse 6 speaks about the Lord hearing when I pray. God hears. He doesn't need ears. He doesn't need my kind of ears. Good thing He doesn't have my kind of ears. You don't need to give God a cochlear implant so that He can hear you. You need only whisper, and He hears. He knows your thoughts, the prayers of your heart, before you whisper. He knows it. God hears. That's our God. And He surrounds and protects us. Verse 7 tells us, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. He encamps around us. It's not just that we flee to Him, but He encamps around us sometimes. The pain of our lives is so great that we can't manage to make it into His shelter. And so the psalmist, knowing that, says, He will encamp around me. He will encamp around you when you can't do it. God will. He will encamp around you. It is the God who sees, the God who protects, the God who hears, the God who draws near. Verse 18. He draws near sometimes because we can't draw near to Him. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Doesn't say that your heart won't be broken. It says that in the breaking of your heart, the Lord is near. And if you haven't had your hearts broken at some point, then you haven't even been in a position to know the nearness of God. So take a moment and think back when your heart was last broken. When there was something deep within you, there you will find that God has drawn near to you. Hear His voice. Hear His voice saying, I have you. I will surround you. I will be with you. I will carry you even through the floods. So God delivers. And yes, I've reflected that God's nearness and God's deliverance has taken us in our lives through deep waters. He drew near through two cancers. He has delivered us in the failure, in our own failures of language, of practice. Still, God grew churches. God brought people to Himself. Things that we couldn't do, He did. And He enables us to see as we walk along the journey that He is the Lord, and we simply are an instrument in His hand. And all we can do, and all we fortunately can do, is to give it back to Him. Because it is the Lord who delivers. Our failures, yes. His success. What He does is what we see. So when we have tasted God's goodness, when we have received God's goodness, when we have seen God in His goodness to us all of our lives, then we have the immense privilege of simply inviting others to taste of that goodness. children. They're first. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Teach your children. Just like we did this morning, but do it throughout the week. It's not going to be good enough just in the morning, one day a week. Taste. Taste the Lord. Let your children taste it. And the question is, what are you putting on their lives that they might taste? Because they are watching. And they are tasting. What is it that they're tasting? And those of you that have a really weird sense of taste, have you ever heard of a product called Marmite? Marmite. One person I see has heard of it. Have you ever tasted it? You don't want to either. Anybody ever tasted it? If you grew up, oh, what? And did you like it? That's my thought. Oh, okay, you did it. So, but there are children all around the world that love Marmite. It's an acquired taste. One that we never acquired. So what you give your children is what they may learn to like. Sometimes we feed them worse than Marmite. And they see it. They see that we've taken it. And they taste it. And some of us as adults, we think back to our lives as children. And we think, I watched my parents do this. I watched my parents do that. I listened to my uncle say this. I listened to my aunt say that. And my life is bitter today because of what I tasted. So invite your children to taste. But give them the goodness of God. Give them the joy of God's presence. Give them the truth of walking in truth and walking in faith. Give to the unrighteous. Verse 21. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. You know, we have a tendency to look at this verse and to say, well, by wicked and unrighteous, the psalmist must be talking about serial killers. He's not. Just put that out of your mind. He's not talking about the wicked being those that are serial killers may be wicked. But all wicked are not serial killers. Here's what wickedness is. Wickedness is when we turn away from the goodness of God. And we do it regularly. We are serial, not killers, but serial turners. We turn away. We don't sample. We don't think about it. We don't rejoice in it. And the farther we move from the reality of God's goodness, the farther and the more this term of wickedness applies to us. We go our own way. We haven't seen God. We haven't embraced Him. We haven't tasted Him. We haven't taken Him into our lives. So, we're condemned by the consequences. That's all the psalmist is saying. Have the consequences, and they are crushing. Don't taste that. Taste something different. But the righteous are preserved in the righteous one. It's not that I can't be righteous. You can't be righteous. We can only have the righteousness of Christ. And that's how this psalm ends. It doesn't talk about the fact that I'm never going to have a broken bone. I haven't so far. I have small broken bones. You maybe have had major ones. But verse 20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. It was a reference to Christ who died for our sins. And when he was on the cross, they perceived he was dead already, did not need to break his legs to cause the weight of the body to crush his heart or crush his life out. Instead, they took a sword and they pierced his side to see if he really was dead. So it's a direct reference to our one who is our peacemaker. So that is our peace. We are the ones who seek or pursue after Christ only because He has sought us and pursued us. Imagine if God were to pursue you as you pursue God. I tried it once. I didn't like it then. I'm sure I won't like it again. That's the way a lot of people go at God, like their worst food. I tried it once. I'll never do it again. God pursues you. And it's not because you're the tastiest, you're the best of the lot. We're not. God says, I will pursue you to make you my own. And He pursues us. And then He says, I want you to pursue me because I have pursued you. And we receive the greatness of God's gift. Pursue God. Love Him. Love Him. We are the ones crying for help. Verse 17. Verse 19. We're the ones who know our need for Christ. Speak it to God. I need that. I need your presence, Lord Jesus. And He redeems us. And He sets us free. And you will be free indeed. And so we lift our hearts to God. I want you this week to go back over the psalm and allow it to be the center of your heart cry this week. Bless the Lord at all times and allow His praise to continually be in your mouth. Taste and see. The Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we have but tasted your word this morning. And in our minds, we go back and we reflect on what you have done for us. And we recognize that sometimes we're not very happy about it. Our hearts seemingly have not been set free. Father, help us to pursue you. Help us to recognize that in the pursuit of your truth, in the pursuit of your righteousness, of your righteous one, Christ Jesus, we have the fullness of your promise. That you will abide with us, not only to the end of our day today, or the end of our week, but the end of our years. You are faithful. And you will provide a way that we might see your goodness and that we might together magnify who you are, that we would see you for all of your wonder and all of your glory. So, Father, take this word, put it in our hearts, put it into our ears, put it into our thoughts this week, that we might see you, that we might know you, that we might be filled with your presence and that others would be invited by our mouths, by our lives, to also sample, taste, and know your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let the Lord.